I'm delighted to be here this morning. I've known Scott for probably 10 years now. I don't know, longer than that. And when Scott came to seminary, he was just on his way to doing what he's doing today. Weren't in your heart, Lord willing. And it's great to see that desire has continued and been fulfilled. For the Puckets were well loved and comfortable for a few years up on University Boulevard before stepping out in faith such as this. And we have some Vicky, my wife, and I have some friends, the Thanes, who worship with you when they're not living in Thailand or traveling to New Guinea or all of places in the world that John Fain. If you don't know John, he's about 6'2" and white blonde hair. He looks like a great white hunter, you know, that and he walks all over the world just seeing and telling us, friends like me, like what God is doing around the world. I'd like us this morning to look at Hebrews chapter 2 together and see what God might do in our lives this morning through this part of His Word. It's printed in your bulletin, but if you have your Bible, that'd be great to follow along there so you can be familiar with it there. I'm going to be reading starting in the middle of verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I'll start in the middle of verse 8 because that's where the thought picks up. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom are all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the Word of God. Let's ask God's help to hear, receive, and apply this Word of His. Let's pray together. God, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would help us by opening our eyes that we can see the truth in Your Word. For apart from Your Holy Spirit, we don't recognize what is truth from falsehood. And help us by Your Holy Spirit to give faith to our hearts so that we can believe these words, so that we can step out on them and be confident in them, to live according to them. And we also pray that Your Spirit would take this part of Your Word and make us not just hearers, but doers as well. And I pray that You would help me to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We pray all these things in His name. Amen. How many people here have gone on that long family vacation in the car ever in your life? When you were a child, if you're still a child, when you're growing up, yeah, many people in life, most people in life at some point have that experience. Maybe it was a train trip, but usually in North America, it's a car trip because we have roads that go everywhere, big interstate roads, and usually on that trip, somewhere along the way, there's this crisis point, isn't there, where everybody's ready to kill each other. We had We went on that kind of car trip twice, and then my dad worked for the railroad, and we decided to go on the train from then on, because both when we went to the Ozarks and when we went to Chicago for vacations when I was a kid, we both times reached that crisis point, ready to kill each other. And both times, my mom did what a lot of thoughtful moms do when there's that kind of car crisis. You know, dad can only reach around and flail with his hand toward the back seat so long. So she would say, "Let's sing a song." And so and the three boys in the back seat, we'd say, "Well, you know," we'd complain. But eventually, we would join in. She would just keep at it. And eventually, we would start singing, and we would sing, and the time would pass, and the tension would go away, and somehow we'd make it one way or the other. Put a bunch of kids on a school bus, take them to camp. They'll do the same thing. Something about beers on the wall. I don't know how many verses there are, because I've never sung from 99 to 1 or 0, but there are all kinds of songs that help us finish trips without killing each other or without being killed ourselves. You came to church this morning. You probably maybe didn't have time to sing. When I was a youth worker and a youth Sunday school teacher, one of my kids said, "You know," he came in kind of moping one Sunday morning. I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Well, you know, we had a big argument in the car." And I said, "You know, I wasn't part of it. It was my brother." And I just said, "Why is it this family always falls apart on the way to church? Trying to get out the door together and stay together. And trying to do it with a good attitude is sometimes about the biggest challenge we can face on a Sunday." But they didn't have time to sing between house and home, church. But yet, the writer of Hebrews talks about church and talks about singing. And singing is so important, or at least it's such a big thing that we do in church. I thought it'd be appropriate to look at these verses this morning. And you have to know something about the people to whom this was written. This was written to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. It was written to followers of Jesus in the first century when the good news about Jesus was beginning to spread. And, of course, all the early Christians were Jews in the synagogues that heard the Scriptures read and heard the good news of Jesus, that He was the fulfillment of them, and they started off on the journey of the Christian life. But because they started off on that journey, life got hard. Life got harder. If you read forward to chapter 10, you'll see they were being persecuted for being followers of Jesus, and they were being tempted to turn back to what was familiar to them, to what was comfortable, to the place where they began, because they weren't sure they were going to make it to the end of that road. Now, you don't have to be on a religious road to have the doubts about whether you're going to finish the road you're on. Whether you're someone who's on a pilgrimage of faith, who's wondering, can God get me to the end of this journey? Or whether you're just someone who is trying to make sense out of life in general. You're not sure the God road is even the road that you want to take. Still, there are times in life, aren't there, when you wonder, am I going to make it to wherever this road leads? So whether you're on a pilgrimage of faith already in your life, or whether you're still uncertain about where your road leads, you have times of doubt and you wonder, are you going to make it to the end? And these verses in this letter to these suffering, challenged early Christians tell us about a song that they were to learn to get them to the end of the road. So I want to take a few moments this morning to look at that song and to look at what's involved in singing that song, so that if you're in a moment of doubt or a moment of crisis, or if you've never been really sure where your road is headed, this is a song for you. I want you to see, the first thing I want you to see is there is a song that is sung in these verses. We see in verse 12, we see if you're looking at it in your Bible, you'll see it's indented and put in quotation marks, and it refers to a psalm from the Old Testament. And in fact, we heard that psalm read earlier this morning. I will sing, I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And we first of all need to find out who this song is being sung to. So that's the first thing we want to look at. To whom is a song being sung that this part of the Bible speaking of? And I want you to see that it is sung to a sufficient Savior. It is sung to a sufficient Savior. The writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus as the fulfillment of all of God's plans for the world, as the place where all of history is headed toward, that God took to Himself a human nature and lived a life just like we live, was tempted and tested in every way just as we did, yet He never fell. He never turned aside from the road. He always kept on the road moving forward. And we are told that when God did that in Jesus, that in verse 11, He who sanctifies, that is Jesus, the one who makes us clean, that's what sanctify can mean, and those who are sanctified, that is those who follow Him, all have one origin. Or one, some of your translations might say one family. That is, God didn't decide to make a road for us to make it to Him by simply standing at the end of the road and saying, come on, y'all. God came to the beginning of the road Himself in Jesus. That Jesus is from the same family, or Jesus shares in the same human nature that we do. Jesus' DNA was distinctively human, just as our DNA is distinctively human. Jesus was tired. Jesus was hungry. Jesus needed sleep. Jesus needed fed when He was a baby. Jesus went through all the hardships of life that we face. He was tested or tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And in this verse, set of verses that I read, ends with saying that because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted or tested, is another way of translating that word. So we've got a Savior who is sufficient because He came to us so that we might go to Him. I had a friend, when we lived here the first 10 years, I had a friend where we went to church up in Maitland, and his name was Kurt Eastman, and Kurt was a character. He liked to tell a story now and then. And one story he liked to tell was about how when he was in the U.S. Navy during World War II, that his U.S. Navy baseball team won the Armed Forces Championship, and he was the second baseman. And then he would kind of mention that they had a center fielder named Ted Williams. Ted Williams was the greatest pure hitter ever to play the game. His swing, the swing of his bat, is almost like one motion instead of many parts made into one. It just, whenever God thought of swinging a baseball bat, He had Ted Williams' picture in mind. Ted Williams had been a champion with the New York Yankees before he went into the Navy during World War II, and when he came out of the Navy, he went back and got some more championships. And what Kurt was trying to say, tongue-in-cheek, was Ted Williams carried them to the Armed Forces Championship, not that Kurt got them there. He'd been there, and he could take somebody else there. And that's true of Jesus. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, they're talking about who can get the wisdom of God, the wisdom that can get you through life. And Jesus says, the only one who can get the wisdom of God is the one who can go up to get it in heaven. He's quoting an Old Testament proverb. He says, the only one that can go up is the one who has first come down. And it's because Jesus has bound Himself to our human nature. Poor, rich, every color, every nationality, every language. Jesus has bound Himself to the race of fallen humanity by the Son of God taking to Himself a body just like ours. And we know because He is the divine one who became human, or took to Himself a human nature, that He can deliver us down this road. In fact, if you look at chapter 11 of the book, or chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, we are told that He despised the shame of being associated with sinners like us, that He finished the race, that he kept the faith, that he has entered in already in a human nature. There is a human nature sitting at the right hand of God the Father in Jesus, that when we have faith in Jesus, we know that our human nature, that we body and soul one day will be able to be face to face with God ourselves. We can finish the journey. We can make it down the road by faith in Jesus, because Jesus is God's guarantee that he has united himself to us, that we can finish life's challenges. But the second thing these verses will teach us is what we sing about. We sing to a sufficient Savior. Well, what we sing about a servant Savior. Because it wasn't simply that God became, God took to himself a human nature, but he did something in that human nature. Jesus, in verse 9, is described as having been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You know, everyone is born into this life with a poison pill on their lips. Whether it's in 80 by reason of strength, as the psalm says, or whether it's to even be snatched from the womb before there's a chance to take a breath, everyone born into this world faces death. And Jesus tasted that death so that those who would put their trust in him won't taste that death in a final way, that they'll be raised. But not only that, that death doesn't just stand there at the end of the road so that, you know, we can try to make the best of things and put it off and try to be healthy and make our life as long as we could. Because we're told down in verse 15, I'll read 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, we've already talked about that, he himself likewise partook of the same things, and that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What the writer of Hebrews was telling his weakening, failing followers of Jesus, what he's telling them is that not only does death stand at the end of life's journey, but it's reached all the way back down the road. There's a slavery which extends from the end of life, which is death. There's a slavery that extends all the way back into every moment of life. And it's extended by someone called the devil. There is a powerlessness in life because of that fear, and that there is a devil who exercises that fear to make us slaves. Now, I don't know, you know, how you think about this little three-letter word sin. There are many ideas about what it means, and some people take it more seriously than others. But if you think of sin as crossing a line, you know, everybody's got their own line where they think that line is. But if you think of sin as slavery, we're not just people who do it, but we're people who are under bondage to it. Somebody does something to us that's wrong, and can we respond the right way? We tend to respond in equal terms. We want to get back, or at least we feel guilty, or we feel angry, and our guilt and our anger drives us in certain directions, so that we pass it on to our children. Say if your husband or wife left you, and you want your children to be healthy and have good relationships, and you're trying your best not to pass on what your own marriage, failed marriage did, but it's hard, isn't it? Well, that's a slavery of sin, or resentment that we don't have as much as we want in life, and it causes us to be bitter about it, or it causes us to sacrifice relationships for the sake of getting that thing, or all the things that we do to get places where we're not, that hurt our relationships with others, that bind us up emotionally, that leave us feeling powerless. Those are the symptoms of this thing which Jesus put an end to. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus tasted death and he broke the power. He rose from the dead, so he broke the power of death. And therefore, if you put your faith and your trust in him, that power which raised him from the dead will be a power that will help you keep on moving through life and make it to the end where He stands, having already been victorious. We sing to a suffering Savior, a servant Savior, because Jesus tasted death for everyone. When my daughter, who's 16 now, she's not with us this morning, but when she was about 4, I guess, she came in from playing, and she was complaining she had something in her eye. And she couldn't get it out, and you could tell, you know, she was rubbing. A little child can't help, you know, rubbing their eye. That's just a reflex, even though we tell them, don't do it. Well, she came in, she wanted me to try to help her, so I took her into the bathroom, and I propped her up on the bathroom counter, and I looked, and I could see something that was way down in there, and I got a little piece of tissue paper and rolled it up into a little point, and I got in there, tried to kind of lift it out, and it went deeper, and I tried more, and then I couldn't see it anymore, and she said, you know, she started clenching up, she was trying to be patient, and I'd try to open her eye, and then, you know, I could feel her muscles start to pinch her eyelids down, and I was feeling the sweat beginning to run down my back because this was taking too long. If you're going to do surgery on a child at home, you need to do it quick. Don't make it last very long. And whether you're taking a splinter out or removing a speck, and it was just going from bad to worse. And I thought, you know, we really probably need to go to the emergency room, but you hate to because that's an hours-long ordeal, and she'll sit there with that thing in her eye the whole time. And if I could just... And all of a sudden, she just burst into tears. She couldn't take it anymore. She just started wailing. And I thought, oh boy, you know, I sat back, dropped my arms to my side. She just sat there, you know, sobbing, sitting there on the kitchen or the bathroom sink counter. And all of a sudden she stopped. And she started giggling. And I realized what had happened. The tears had washed out the speck, just like God made eyes. The tears, the pain had become its own cure. And we're told that in Jesus, death became the cure for death and the fear of death and the slavery that the devil exercises over us all our lives long, because it was His death that made death powerless. And that's why He's a servant Savior. He gave Himself. He made Himself a propitiation, a payment for sin, bore in Himself the wrath of God, the just wrath of God towards sin, so that people who will set themselves on the journey by faith in Him know, they know deep down, they have confidence that God is no longer mad at them and that God has an interest in them to see them through to the end. So we sing to a sufficient Savior because He's the God-man. We sing to a servant Savior because He gave His life so that we can be freed from slavery, the slavery of the fear of death that Satan, the devil, exercises. But I want you to see a third thing, that we sing to Him as a singing Savior Himself. He is a singing Savior Himself. Where do we see that? Well, I mentioned this psalm that's quoted here, Psalm 22, it's quoted in verse 12. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The writer of Hebrews is putting that psalm on the lips of Jesus. That the risen Jesus is, in some profound and very real way, standing in the middle of His followers, leading the singing. Because He's one of us. He's not only the one we worship, but He's the one that leads our worship. That's pretty mind-boggling. I grew up in a little church in a small town, and I preached and served in a lot of churches like that. And you happen to have a very musically gifted pastor and others who are leading with him, but that's not always the case. In fact, it seemed to me like the church I grew up in was just like every little church that I met in urban areas, in cities, in countries, in the countryside, in small towns, because there was either a great big old soprano or a little skinny tenor that had a good voice, and everybody else kind of followed along with that. There was one good singer in my church growing up is Mauna Loa Runyon. She sang Oh Holy Night every Christmas, He Arose, she sang on Easter. Everybody, you know, nobody else ought to sang a solo, because Mauna Loa always sang the solo. And even when the choir sang, she sang the solo. Because nobody else could keep up with Mauna Loa. She didn't need a microphone and wouldn't have wanted one. What we're told here is there is a voice that anchors the choir. You all are the choir. Every Sunday, the choir sits out here. You're the performers. God is seated as your audience, waiting to hear what you'll say, waiting to be entertained, as it were. That's what worship is. Us pleasing God by performing for Him. Not somebody up here who gets paid to be good to perform for you. You all are good for nothing, by the way, if your pastor's paid for good. That's a joke, but... you do it for free. But we have not only a God who sits waiting to receive our worship, we have a God who sent His Son, who even today stands in the middle of His congregation as a brother to each one who would have their faith and trust in Him. He stands leading their worship. He's our great older brother if we put our confidence in Him. And when He sings, that's what God hears from us. Just like when God looks upon what we do in life, He looks at it through what Jesus did. And when He looks at who we are in life, He looks at it through who Jesus is. When He receives our worship, God hears us through His Son, Jesus. But there's actually quite a remarkable thing about that. And we read those verses this morning. An Old Testament passage is quoted in the New Testament, there's a good chance that the whole Old Testament context is being brought into mind. And if you look back at Psalm 22, you see some incredible things. Because Psalm 22 begins with a very famous New Testament verse that's a quote of this Old Testament verse. It is the words that Jesus cried out from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, that was sung by somebody who was wondering if they were going to make it to the end of the road. Somebody who was desperate, in need of God's salvation because they were under duress or under attack or under some serious threat of some kind. And you'll read about that. And it's only later where He says, "I will sing of your praise in the midst of the congregation." Jesus said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" from the cross. Because in Jesus, on the cross, God was treating Jesus as a sinner, even though He never sinned, so that those who are sinners won't have to undergo that curse. That little church I grew up in on Sunday nights, we got one pastor who just didn't like to prepare two sermons a Sunday, so at least not every week. So some Sunday nights we would have just a hymn sing. He would announce that ahead of time. And so we'd come and there would be some hymns listed. And then after a while, the song leader would invite people to make requests. My parents would tell us kids on the way to church, "Let somebody else ask for a request this time before you guys speak up." My brothers and I, we'd always pop up with, 224, Blessed Assurance, or 121, Onward Christian Soldiers, and everybody else kind of got tired of singing the Glodo Boys' request, so my parents would tell us to hold on for a little bit. But one thing we would do at those hymn sings is, just to keep it interesting, the hymn sing leader would, after we got kind of warmed up, he would say, "Okay, now, all the women on the second verse. Then men on the third verse. Left-handed Democrats on the fourth verse. Right-handed Republic," and mix it up that way. But when you look at Hebrews 2 in the context of Psalm 22, here's what we learn. That Jesus sings the first verse of this psalm for us. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that when you're not sure if you're going to finish the fight, finish the race, if you're not going to make it to the end, if you're on the journey and you don't know what the outcome is going to be, Jesus sings the song in the car, reminding you that you're going to get there if you cling to Him, because He sang that first verse alone. And there's something even more remarkable, and I think it's great to think about as a new church, as a church plant, because, and it's the verses again that I think it was Daniel that read earlier in the service. Not only are we told in Psalm 22, "I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise," that Jesus sings that song, but He goes on to say, verse 27, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Why does Jesus stand in the middle of His congregation singing God's song of salvation in our midst? It's so the nations will hear that song and want to join in it. Isaiah the prophet looked to a day, he said, there will be a day when all the kings of the earth will bring their tribute to the mountain of the Lord. Because God had promised to Abraham, who's mentioned in this passage in Hebrews, God had promised to Abraham, He said, "I'm going to make your name great, and through you all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves." That God was beginning, even the days of Abraham, to collect people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And how does He do it? He does it by the people following Jesus, singing with Jesus about God's salvation. There's no such thing as a dichotomy between worship and evangelism, because seen through the eyes of Hebrews chapter 2, worship is evangelism. We're not hiding in secret, doing the weird stuff, and then going out and changing our vocabulary and our way of talking to people, and then inviting them to come to Jesus. We're standing together singing about what Jesus has done, knowing that He leads our singing, and knowing that when people are touched by God, the Holy Spirit, in the presence of this worship, that they will do what Paul described in 1 Corinthians 14, that they will fall on their face and worship Him too, because they'll know He's there. And that's how we are to worship, because we know Jesus is leading our worship. Well, we sing to Jesus as a sufficient Savior. He's the God-man. We sing to Him as a servant Savior, because He gave Himself, He gave His life so that we might make it to the end of life's pilgrimage. And not only that, He sings with us as our elder brother in human nature, leading us to the end of life's journey. I don't know if you like Sister Act. I love Sister Act. Whoopi Goldberg is in a witness protection program, and hiding from the mafia, and she ends up at this urban convent of a bunch of nuns. Well, I don't know how to say. Seem like straight out of Sound of Music or something. But the problem is, and they have this choir, and the problem is they're so lame. And as I recall, she's a performer in the nightclub circuit, so she's quite a singer. And she can't stand hearing this bad music. And so she finally, even though she hates being there and resents the nuns, she finally gets pulled in. She can't help herself helping them become better musically. And she, one thing she does is she sort of liberates them from Northern European music and gets a little soul into them. And they begin to rock a little bit, and then they sound great. Now, one of the points of that was they had the music in them, but they just needed somebody with soul to bring it out. But this part of God's Word tells us something even more radical. We didn't have anything. We didn't have a song, and we didn't have a tune, and we didn't have a voice. But there was someone with soul, the God-man Jesus, who gave us a voice and gave us a song and continues to stand in our presence. "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst," He said. And He didn't just stand there. he sings praises to God, his Father, and makes that God our Father when we put our trust in him. May God put upon your lips, even better, put in your heart a song that will help you get to the end of the road, because the one who leads you in that song is the one who has already fought that fight for you, if you'll put your trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for a Savior that sings. May your Holy Spirit help us to tune our hearts to sing his praises. Give us faith to cling to him so that we will know the finish line is ours already, and that nothing will therefore separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. Amen.